Good morning. Well, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. As we just read, we'll be in verses 9 through 11. And as you do that, I want you to think about, kind of as an icebreaker, what you would ask for if a genie were to give you three wishes. Let's suppose this is not one of those evil genies that's going to turn every wish against you. And you can't ask for more wishes. Think about what you would ask for. All right. Would you ask for something that really benefits you, like money or looks or love, or something more altruistic? Maybe even something otherwise impossible, like world peace or the Aggies to win the national championship. Now, similar question. If you could have any superpower, what would you want? My wife's answer is always stretchy arms. For some reason, that's the most helpful thing. She's a mom, that's probably why. But what would you ask for? Any superpower? The ability to fly? Super strength? Walking through walls? The ability to read thoughts? Invisibility? Mine would probably be the ability to speak every language, time travel, invincibility. Think about what you would want. Now I want you to think about why. Why did you ask the genie for that? Why did you ask for that particular superpower? Why those in particular and not other things? What was the appeal? And I ask that because how you answer that, I think, would reveal a little bit about your personality. What do you desire? What do you prioritize? What is important to you? These questions, in a kind of fun, non-intrusive sort of way, I think they peel away some of the layers of our motivations, our desires. They reveal really what we love. Maybe it's the freedom, the sense of freedom that we would get by being able to fly. Maybe it's security, and so we would want to be invincible. Or maybe it's the security of money, or whatever it might be. If you're really honest, and I know that's asking a lot, most people aren't really honest whenever they do this as an icebreaker. They're kind of playing this game and answering in public. A lot of people just want to answer something really funny. But if you were really honest, I think your answers would actually reveal a lot about your heart. And that's what we'll see in our passage this morning as well. What Paul loves, what he values, what he treasures. That's manifest in what he asks for. Last week, our entire sermon was focused on the fact that Paul prayed for the Philippians. And not just a little, but a lot. If you remember the emphasis, the repetition of all and every and always. He labored in prayer. That was last time. We saw that he prayed, and this time we'll see what it is in particular that he prays for. But first, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. As I typically do, I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And then will you pray for those around you as well, for us as a corporate body. And then lastly, for me, for humility, for faithfulness, for clarity of thought and speech. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come, to sit under your word and just confess that we need it. We need to hear from you. You've spoken to us in your word, and it's authoritative, and it's inerrant, and it is sufficient for all of our needs, and yet, even so, we still need your spirit to open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your law, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, and unite our hearts to fear your name, and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. And so we ask for your help, that you would make us a people of prayer, that we would be humble enough to recognize the necessity of prayer, and that we would be so overwhelmed by your love for us that we wouldn't be afraid to approach your throne of grace, but we do so with confidence. And so we ask these things with hope and expectation. It's your good Father, and you give good gifts, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse 9, Philippians 1, 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So let's do a brief recap of the context we talked about over the past couple of weeks. The church at Philippi is one with which Paul had a unique relationship. This is probably the most personal of all of his letters. He had planted the church in his missionary journeys, and they had been a source of encouragement and support ever since then. In fact, as we talked about last week, they had sent him financial support multiple times. And this is really strange. This is really rare for Paul. Paul didn't allow, in fact, other churches, he would simply say, you can't send me any money because I don't want in any way for you to think that my love for you is influenced by money. But there was that unique relationship with the church at Philippi. We've probably all experienced something like that. There's probably people that you know that you're like, I don't want to take money from them. But your parents or your spouse or somebody else, you have that unique relationship where you're in need and you're like, okay, I'm fine with charity from them. That's how Paul felt towards this church. Now, this isn't a perfect church. There are false teachers who are threatening the church. Doesn't seem to be as bad as in Galatians or even Colossians, but it's concerning nonetheless. In addition to that, there is some division in the church. Not as bad as in Corinth, but concerning. There also seems to be some adversity that's facing the Philippians. That could be persecution. It could be some sort of famine or some other form of poverty. We don't really know. We do know they're tempted to anxiety. So Paul writes the book to comfort and to counsel the church through that particular context. We'll see all of those elements as we work through the book. And one of the first things that he does is he mentions how often and how passionately he prays for them. We talked about that last week. And this week we'll pick up where we left off. And as I mentioned in the opening illustration, you could tell a lot about a person by listening to their prayers. For instance, do they struggle with the fear of man? They never want to pray out loud. They never want others to hear their prayers because of shame or fear or embarrassment. Are they a new believer? They haven't had the time yet to kind of learn the Christianese. Do they just pray the exact single, same thing every single time? Just kind of a rote repetition of a formula, like it's some magical formula. Do all of their prayers just focus on themselves, or do they pray for others? And then when they pray for others, who? Just those that are intimately related to them? Just those that they love? Or their enemies? Or strangers? Do they pray these relatively small little prayers? Or do they pray these big, massive prayers? And we see a number of Paul's prayers in Scripture. For instance, look at Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, who thinks that's a little, tiny, self-centered prayer? Now, notice how robust and expansive that prayer is. This is no small thing. Paul prays these really big prayers, and he prays these big prayers because of how deeply he understands the love of God. See, Paul himself is rooted and grounded in love. He understands, to some degree at least, the dimensions of God's love, so he knows that he can and should ask. As Christ says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And a little later, Christ says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? My prayers, your prayers, are often so weak, so diluted, so diminished, because we fail to appreciate the depth of God's love for us, or the height, or the length, or the width. We fail to comprehend the implications of having a good Father who gives good gifts. We have not because we ask not, or we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions, as James says. But that's Paul's prayers, that the Ephesians, and then by implication us, that we would be able to see the steadfast love of our Father in all of its glory, to not water it down, to not dilute it, to not view God's love in two dimensions or black and white, but in all of its dimensions, breadth and length and height and depth, and in all of its hues and colors. We'll look at another prayer, this time from Colossians 1, Colossians 1, 9 through 11. It's convenient you can remember the relationship there. We're looking at Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and this is Colossians 1, 9 through 11. And it says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And this passage in particular is going to be relevant and instructive for our purposes because it overlaps quite a bit with Philippians. We'll put a chart up on the screen of some of the similarities that you can see there. In Philippians, he says, I pray, Colossians, praying. Notice the relationship between abounding in knowledge and growing in knowledge. The reference to discernment and all wisdom and understanding and being filled and you may be filled and fruit of righteousness and bearing fruit and to the glory and praise of God and according to the power of his glory. And immediately before verses 9 through 11, he talks about a good work. And then in Colossians 1, every good work. That Paul repeats so many of the same ideas in Philippians and Colossians. It doesn't show that for Paul, it's just kind of rote, Hail Mary, full of grace, some sort of repetitive magical formula. Instead, it shows emphasis. It shows the priority that these things carry for him. It shows this is what's most often on his heart. So let's break it down a little bit. Back in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, the first thing to note is the reference to love. Paul prays that the Philippians may be characterized by love, even as God their Father is himself characterized by love. He's setting the stage here for later in the letter, where he'll write in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete by joy, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice the twofold reference to love. I think part of what we are to extrapolate from this is that love is the solution to all that the Philippians are facing. It is a love for God and a knowledge of God's love for them that will comfort them in the midst of their adversity, whatever that might be, whether it's persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or whatever it might be. And it's a love for God that will lead them to grow in knowledge, to reject the false teaching in their midst. And it's a love for God and for others that will lead them to humility and thus reconcile any divisive parties in the church. You see how the contextual elements, what the Philippian church is facing and kind of the contextual circumstances that causes Paul to write this situational letter, all of them can be answered by love. Love is the panacea. You familiar with that word? A panacea is a cure-all, a silver bullet. Love is the panacea. It's the cure-all. Paul writes elsewhere, love is the fulfilling of every law. The entire law of God can be summed up in the commands of loving God and loving neighbor. In fact, it's common to split the Ten Commandments into two tables, one of them expressing love for God, the other expressing love for neighbor. But his point, where he says love is the fulfilling of the law, is that every other command that you see in Scripture is just an exposition of this overarching ethic. It's just an application of love. Love in some situations looks like compassion. Love in some situations looks like rebuke or church discipline. Love in certain situations looks like spanking your kids. Love in certain situations looks like not pursuing divorce and so forth. We could go on and on and on. So it begins with love, and he assumes that there is already love. In fact, if you go and you read the book of Acts, we did this a few weeks back when we started the book, and you look at the planting of the church in Philippi, you'll notice that from the very beginning there are these acts of hospitality. So love is already present there, but he asked that it wouldn't terminate. Instead, that it would abound, it would steadily increase and keep on increasing. In fact, in Greek, this is actually really emphatic. It's the language of abundance and overflowing. It isn't static, it's dynamic, it's constantly growing. The idea is that Christians should be so rich in love that there's no place to store it. It fills our hearts, and then it overflows our hearts, and it wells up, it spills out to others. The image I got as I was thinking about this, for whatever reason, the image of Scrooge McDuck. He's so rich that his money is like falling out of the windows of his vault. By the way, the idea of having windows in a vault seems to be counterintuitive to me, but he can't even close the vault door because of how much coins and cash there is in there. He's so wealthy. That's how we should be. We should be so rich, but rich in love that it cannot be contained. And I don't know anyone in this room, if they're honest with themselves, that would say, man, I'm there. I'm just overflowing. I'm crushing it. I'm killing it in this area. So this isn't to discourage you. If you look at your life, you see your love is small, barely fills your own heart. Maybe you're like the Grinch. Your heart's two sizes too small. The reason that you shouldn't be discouraged is because if Christians already possessed this degree of love, Paul wouldn't be praying for it. So we shouldn't despair. Shouldn't walk away from this sermon discouraged. But maybe there should be some conviction. No condemnation, but conviction. Don't allow complacency to choke out the Spirit's work in your life. Now you see this idea of abundance and overflowing nature of virtue expressed elsewhere in Paul's writings. For instance, in Romans 5, he talks about how grace overflows. In Romans 15, the church overflows in hope. In 2 Corinthians, we should overflow in faith, word, knowledge, and zeal. In Ephesians, wisdom should overflow. Elsewhere, comfort and thanksgiving and generosity and good works, and indeed everything good overflows. This imagery should remind us that God, as he's often described, especially in the early church, is a fount. He's a fount of every good thing. And that fount is constantly flowing and overflowing. It can't be contained or stopped or stifled. You see something similar in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he writes this in verses 5 through 8, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, notice how dynamic this is. Faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and so forth should be ever increasing. There's no room for complacency. It's been said that the Christian life should be one of holy discontentment. We long for more. We long for more grace, for more humility, for more love, for more of Jesus. There's a strange juxtaposition there. We should be content in some sense. Content with earthly goods. Content with the provisions that God has given us. Content with the family that He has given us. The circumstances He has given us and so forth. But there should be discontentment in the sense of, I want more. I want more love for God. I want more love for others. I want more virtue. I want more holiness. I want more contentment. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. But we haven't yet fully arrived, and so we're never fully satisfied in this life. So our love should overflow. They should fill up our own hearts, then overflow into our hands, our homes, and our churches, and our neighborhoods. In fact, that's one of the ways that the love of God flows through us. It flows through us to others. And then notice, this love is connected to knowledge and all discernment in Philippians. This goes against this anti-intellectual pietism of this age where we kind of divorce, we dichotomize the heart and the head. We tend to pit love and knowledge against each other, whereas Paul sees them as actually being absolutely essential to the other. After all, according to biblical theology and anthropology and even common sense, you can't love what you don't know. Reminds me of a scene from The Office. It's been a couple of months since I've quoted The Office, so I'm having withdrawal. And Michael says, I love pad thai. And Ryan responds, you've never had pad thai. That is, how can you love something you haven't tasted? So rather than being at odds, love and knowledge are actually symbiotic. They're reciprocal. They're mutually reinforcing. Your knowledge of God, it leads to love, which then leads to a desire for more knowledge, which leads to greater love. It becomes cyclical. It feeds on itself. Our theology is what fuels our love and our doxology, our worship. And the fact that love is tethered to knowledge and discernment is helpful. Our love should be driven by wisdom, by prudence. It should be discriminating. We talked about this a little bit yesterday at our Culture and Theology on Politics. By the way, if you weren't there, we did record it. We'll get it posted sometime in the near future. But one of the things we mentioned was that sometimes what is loving doesn't look or feel loving to us. When should we love by giving someone money? And when is it actually more loving to withhold it? When do we love our kids by hugging them and holding them? And when do we love them by telling them, hey, brush it off? When does an act of kindness actually compound the problem rather than alleviate it? See, Paul isn't commending what a lot of, in our culture and even in evangelical culture, would commend. He isn't commending this gullible, gushy, gooey sort of quote-unquote love that just allows people to do what they want, that encourages people to continue in their sin. That's not loving. So we need our love to be guided, to be bounded, to be restrained, to be informed by knowledge and discernment. And that knowledge and discernment needs to be trained by Scripture. We must allow God to define what is and isn't loving. Not our hearts, and certainly not the world. So we see here God tells us not only to love, but what to love and how to love. So we should be growing in love, but we should also be also be growing in knowledge and discernment as to the objects of our love and the means of expressing our love. Let's keep going. Verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see, the verse starts with a so that, which speaks of result. What is the result? What's the goal of our love abounding with knowledge and all discernment? What's that? You may approve what is excellent. The word approve could also mean to put to the test or examine or to prove or to scrutinize. Yet again, you see the goal isn't mindlessness. There are two opposite errors humans are prone toward in thinking of the relationship between the heart and the head. The first is anti-intellectualism. As Mark Knoll famously wrote, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there isn't one. Ours is a very anti-intellectual age. I'm sure that will only get worse and worse as we become more and more dependent on technology and more accustomed to, transformed by things like AI and so forth. But that's one error, the error of anti-intellectualism. It's really hard to love Christ with your mind if you turn off your mind. It's hard to take every thought obedient to Christ if you aren't thinking at all. It's really hard to, as Paul commands, think about what he writes if you're opposed to thinking. So there should be no room in the church for anti-intellectualism. Not that everyone needs a degree in theology or needs to be able to spot read Hebrew or quote Augustine from memory. But there should be at least a desire, even as we read in 2 Peter. We should desire to supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. And we should be ever increasing. But that's one error, anti-intellectualism. On the other hand, the opposite extreme error is that of arid intellectualism. All head, no heart. As 1 Corinthians says, if you have all knowledge but lack love, what good is that? So you have these errors, anti-intellectualism and arid intellectualism. Neither extreme is biblical. Both are distortions. Both are perversions. Bible tells us to love God with all of our heart and all of our head. And each of us is prone in one direction or the other. Probably none of us are a perfect example of what that balance entails. But hopefully you know yourself well enough to know, where do I need to grow? What have I kind of loosened? Where am I out of balance? You have arid and anti-intellectualism. Neither is biblical. Both are distortions. Both are perversions. The goal is that we should have love that's set aflame by knowledge. We should have hearts that are fueled by the head. The goal should be knowledge that cultivates our love. Love which has time to grow out of a soil that has the proper nutrients so that it can actually bear good fruit. Mindless love isn't the goal, but neither our loveless minds. So as we see in Philippians 1, the purpose of growing in love, bounded by knowledge, is threefold. We'll see the first of those two in this verse, the last in verse 11. But first is that we might approve what is excellent. You see a similar phrase in Romans 2, verse 18, and to know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. So there, what is excellent in context of Romans 2 is the will of God. And again, in that context, that's found through the instruction of the law, or to be more general, the sacred scripture. Now this phrase, what is excellent, could also be translated as the things that really matter. This prepares us for what we'll see in chapter 4, which says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. One of the things we've talked about before is the intertextuality that you see in Paul's opening introductory sort of remarks, his greetings and so forth, and then the rest of the letter. These aren't just standard opening remarks. Everything in there is kind of geared towards something that will later come up in the letter. You see the word excellent there. Well, this idea of excellence means that which is advantageously different or superior. Right? Like Texas is better than California. Or Whataburger is better than In-N-Out. If you don't agree, you can get out. Let me give you an example of approving what is excellent. And again, that idea of approving is to scrutinize and to distinguish. As a test distinguishes people who know the material from those who don't. So imagine you're mining for gold. You come across a shiny stone. It's goldish. But is it gold or is it fool's gold, iron pyrite? One is excellent. One is advantageously superior. But you need some means of testing, of examining, of proving. In fact, this word that's translated as approve, that is that you may approve what is excellent, that word approve was used of melting down metals to see how pure they actually are. And Paul's saying that knowledge and discernment will give you that means. It will teach you about priorities and orders and so forth. It's kind of like the idea of an acquired taste. There's certain things I'm sure you love the first time you tasted it, and others take a bit of work. Typically, most people, there are exceptions, most people, the first time that you tasted ice cream, you loved it. But someone might have needed to cultivate a tongue for coffee or wine. Maybe they hated it, in fact, when they first tasted it. But eventually, they trained themselves to love it. And Paul's saying we should acquire the taste, so to speak, for what is right versus what is wrong. What is moral versus what is immoral. In fact, I think contextually, we should also acquire taste for what is better versus what is good. The ex bonus optima, the best among the good, as was said. So much of life isn't just about choosing right from wrong. But between two good options, what's the better option? That's part of your role as a parent, isn't it? Help your kid to know how to make good choices. More than that, how to be good people. I don't mean this in the pietistic, legalistic sense, but in just the common sense understanding of there are right and wrongs that you should do. You should do what is right, not do what is wrong. Though you'll fail a billion times in that endeavor. But that's the first goal. Notice the second goal, that we would be pure and spotless. You notice that's a lifelong thing. Notice that eschatological element to it, that you would be pure and spotless for the day of Christ. In other words, you aren't pure and spotless now. Yes, you are pure and spotless forensically. When I say forensically, I mean in regards to the legal declaration, the way that God sees you in Christ. In Christ, you are considered, you are counted, you are reckoned pure and blameless. But Paul is saying more than that. He's not just saying that it should be credited or imputed to you. He's saying that in addition to that, yes and amen to that, that's our hope, that's justification. But in addition to that, your life should be transformed such that what is true of you forensically would more and more be true of you experientially. And the picture this conjures up of being proven to be pure and blameless is kind of like bringing a garment into the sunlight in order to see if it's soiled and stained. That's what pure and blameless or spotless means. In other words, Paul desires for the Philippians to be marked by sincerity and purity and honesty and cleanliness of heart and mind, living transparently before God and each other. So again, how are you doing on that? And again, I don't think anyone would say, man, I'm there. I am perfectly pure. I am absolutely spotless. But if you aren't there, and we aren't, don't despair. Again, this is a prayer, which implies you're not there. Why would Paul pray for something that's already happened? This implies this is a lifelong process that will carry on until that eschatological day of Christ. Think here of the idea of getting into shape for your wedding. Maybe some of you did that. You had a goal, you wanted to lose a certain number of pounds by your wedding day, or put on so much muscle or whatever it is so you could look good on that special night. Kind of an analogy for this picture. We're living out the reality of our union with Christ. We're being progressively conformed to his image so that we would look good at that great wedding supper of the Lamb. How should you prepare for that day? How should you prepare for the end of days? Not by stockpiling food and guns and ammo. As much as I like food and guns and ammo, I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm just saying that's not really preparing you in the spiritual sense for the day of Christ. That's not ultimate. What is ultimate? The most helpful preparation for that day is sanctification. That you have this sincere, deep, growing love for God that overflows. It overflows socially in your love for others, but also morally in your own purity. Let's keep going. We'll see the third goal in verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. This is the third goal, that we should abound in love, bounded by knowledge and discernment, trained by knowledge and discernment, informed by knowledge and all discernment, in order that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, lest we're unsure where to find that righteousness, he clarifies it only comes through Jesus Christ. This will be really important, as later in the book, it seems like some of the false teaching entails an emphasis on works of the law or Jewish identity for righteousness. It clarifies from the very beginning, this doesn't come as a result of your own works. But in talking about the fruit of righteousness here, I think you see a similar idea in the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. There's probably an overlap between those ideas, the idea of the fruit of righteousness in Philippians and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. How does that work? How do we harmonize those passages to see a similar theme? Well, the Spirit, his role is to unite us to Christ. That's why I said earlier, righteousness comes through Christ. So the Spirit unites us to Christ. And in that, we are justified. That's forensic righteousness, legal righteousness. But that forensic legal righteousness that is imputed to us begins to transform us such that within the soil of our union with Christ, the Spirit brings forth righteousness in the form of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because we are good trees by grace, the expectation is that we would bear good fruit, also by grace. Now, this idea of the fruit of righteousness is an image we see elsewhere in the New Testament. For instance, look at Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Or James 3:18, in a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Most scholars think that all of these passages about a harvest of righteousness or a fruit of righteousness are alluding to Hosea 10. Hosea 10 says this, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Notice Hosea commands sowing, but specifies the actual fruit comes from grace, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And so you see a similar tension that Paul will develop elsewhere in the book when he writes in chapter 2, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good purpose or pleasure. Somehow, according to the mystery of God's will, he is ultimately sovereign over your purity, over your blamelessness, over your sanctification. And yet again, in a mysterious way, we are responsible to pursue it. To sow, to practice, to pray, to labor, to long, to yearn. In other words, there's two errors that we need to avoid. One is that we just rest on our laurels. We become complacent. And the other is that we drift into works righteousness. We think that we're the ones who are sovereign over this. We're the ones who accomplish this. What's interesting about the way that Scripture speaks to this is that anytime there's this temptation for us to begin to drift into works righteousness, you'll see Paul yanks us back. He'll write in chapter 2, work out your own salvation. So the legalist in us thinks, I guess I'm saved by my own efforts. Having begun by the Spirit, I am now sanctified by the flesh. We start going in one direction, and then all of a sudden Paul yanks us back and says, no, you're wrong. It's God who works in you, both the will and to work for his good purpose. Or we read about how we are to bear good fruit, and we begin to think this is something we can accomplish on our own strength. And Paul yanks us back by reminding us it only comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a little bit. It's not 50-50. You do your 50%, God does 50%. You don't do 25%, and he does 75%. You don't do 5%, and he does 95%. You don't do 0.00000001%. Apart from me, you could do nothing. In fact, as Paul writes in chapter 2, even the desire to grow is itself a gift of God's grace, as is the work of growth. Earlier I mentioned this is the third, and in one sense it's the final goal, but there really is a more ultimate goal. We've seen three penultimate goals, that we would approve what is excellent, that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness found in Christ. But now we see this more all-encompassing, sort of undergirding goal. It's the goal beyond the goal of all things. As Westminster says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to... blah, 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 yeah. There you go. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, the glory of God is ultimate. Everything else is penultimate. If you don't know the word penultimate, just the word ultimate with P-E-N in front of it, it means secondary. It's a means to an end. As you can see how theocentric Paul's prayers are. Even when he's praying for others, he's still... got this really God-centered, all-encompassing, theological, doxological perspective. Notice the concluding doxology, to the glory and praise of God. Why should you desire to grow in knowledge and discernment and love? Why should you long to grow in the ability to discern what is excellent? Why should you long to live a life marked by purity? Why should you long to bear the fruit of righteousness? Because you don't exist for your own glory. You exist to glorify your Creator. This is why you were created. Everything else fits under that banner. Nothing else is an end unto itself. Everything is a means to that end. Why has God given you a family to glorify Him? Why has God given you a job to glorify Him? Why has God given you the mind that He has, or the talents that He has, to glorify Him? Why do you live where you live? How should you think about citizenship and politics and sports and leisure and food and drink and whatever else? All of it's about the glory of God. From the macro to the micro, from the big to the little. Now, as I say that, I'm not unaware of the evil one's schemes. There is an evil one. He is like a lion that's prowling around seeking someone to devour. So again, I want to come back to this idea. I've talked about it a number of times. There's no one in this room that could lay their lives against the pattern of God's glory and say, I'm doing pretty good. I'm coloring within the lines. God's glory is the pattern of my life, and I'm staying perfectly within those lines. I'm as pure and blameless as possible. My love is overflowing to an infinite degree. I am a great representation of God's love. I'm utterly filled with the fruit of righteousness. None of us are there. Every one of us is falling short. In fact, every one of us is falling short in innumerable ways. We're infinitely unworthy because God is infinitely worthy. And so the enemy, what he wants to do is he wants to come and he wants to take that little seed of the word and he wants to poison it. He wants to lead us in either of two directions. He doesn't care. As long as we're not focused on Christ, he wins. Two strategies, two ways that he could lead you astray this morning. One is despair. You leave and you think, woe is me. I'm not pure. I'm not loving. My life's not filled with the fruit of righteousness. You feel condemned. The other, you feel like, man, I'm not crushing it. I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I need to get after it. You begin to cultivate this works righteousness sort of mentality or something like that. So I want to end with a bit of hope from Paul himself. We'll get to this in a couple of months, but in chapter 3, he writes this in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. This is Paul. Not that I have already obtained it, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So my encouragement for us is that we would press on, that we would press forward once more into the fray. Let's pray. Father, again, grateful for your love for us, your grace to us. Just confess that you are infinitely good and we are not. We take solace and comfort in the fact that you have declared us to be good and righteous by virtue of our union with your Son, his perfect life, his death on our behalf, and so we're grateful for that. But we pray that you would also transform us so that what is true of us in a legal sense would also be true of us to a greater extent in an experiential sense, Lord. You would make us people who are more and more loving, that our lives would abound in love, that you'd make us people who are more and more marked by purity. Purity in the way that we think about possessions, purity in the way that we think about sexuality, purity in the way that we just think about all things, Lord. And I pray that we would have lives that are filled with the fruit of righteousness, that we would exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. make us a virtuous people, and that you'd make us a people of prayer. God, that we would yearn for these things, and because we know that you're good, we would pray for them more often. Help us, we ask, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.